Let us begin our time in the Word with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we look into your Word, and Lord, we'd ask that you would teach us. Father, we thank you for these Magi, whoever they were, however many there were. We thank you for their faith. We thank you that they are recorded for us in Scripture. And Lord, may you, by your Word and by your Spirit, all the more work in us the grace that we need, that we might be found faithful to walk in their footsteps in seeking after Christ and being undaunted by circumstances that might keep us from Him. Give to us the grace we need to follow hard after Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. This particular story that we are given is of, I think, very significant in the book of Matthew. Matthew is a gospel that is written primarily to Jews. And I'm not sure how well this all holds up, but kind of, if you go to a typical Bible dictionary, they sometimes will say that in Matthew, Jesus is presented as the King of the Jews. In Mark, he is the suffering servant. In Luke, he is the perfect man. And in John, he is Son of God. And I think that there are themes. I'm not sure how far you can press that. But clearly, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience in mind. And in the total of the Gospel of Matthew, Christ as King is very important. And we start out in chapter 1 with a genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And there certainly are no two people in the Jewish faith that are more important than David and Abraham, with the possible exception of Moses. But David is their beloved king, and Abraham is their beloved father, through whom all the covenants ultimately flow. And the Matthew, right from the get-go, wants to tie Jesus right into that great lineage of David and Abraham. And as you read through Matthew, it time and time again, you're coming back to this kingdom motif and this king motif. And it's significant that you not only have the rejection of the king in chapter 12, and then the parables of the kingdom in chapter 13 and following, but it's very significant in the midst of all of this that the first people that come to worship Christ, in terms of Matthew's record, are these Magi who aren't Jews, who aren't from Israel, and they come to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, asking, where is the King of the Jews? They go to the temporal earthly king, Herod. And Herod speaks to the scribes. They seem to all have an understanding of the Messiah and where he would be born. And none of them are interested in going. But you have these pagan people who have much less insight, who have much less of the gospel promises and benefits, who travel long and hard to get to a place where they may worship Jesus, the King of the Jews, than the Jews. And I don't know if I'm prepared to be able to explain just how radical of a statement this is, that in the opening chapters of the book of Matthew, a Jew writing to Jews to defend the kingliness of Jesus Christ and the King extraordinaire, the promised King that would come from the loins of David, whose reign would have no end, that the first to acknowledge Him as King, the first to worship Him as King, the first to open their treasures to give to Him that which is worthy of a King, are Gentiles. And if you remember just how difficult it is for the church, even Christians, to accept the Gentiles into the church. And remember Peter, poor old Peter, who's with Jesus for 3 years, who has divine revelation in the book of Acts, chapter 10, that the Gentiles are to be part of this. He sees the Holy Spirit poured out on the Samaritans. He sees the Holy Spirit poured out on the Gentiles. He has this divine revelation with the sheet coming down. Even he stumbles over having the Gentiles. Remember, Paul has to rebuke him in Antioch because he's no longer being straightforward with the gospel out of the fear of the Judaizers. If the church had that much difficulty bringing the Gentiles in, just how significant of an event it is for the Jews to read this gospel account and come face to face with the fact that it was the pagan magi who were the first to worship Jesus Christ. I don't think that this is any small event. We pass over it all too quickly, but it is a significant event nonetheless. Who were these magi? We, as Dan has rightly pointed out, we don't know how many. And in the final analysis, we're not even sure who they were. But I'd like to walk through a couple of ideas before we get into looking at some implications of the text. The word magi comes from a word that is a little bit obscure. We get our English word from this word. Our English word magic is at the root of magi. The word magi appears only in two other places in the New Testament. One in reference to Simon the magician, and also in Acts 13, where you have Elymas the magician, who is spoken of. And these are the only places where it's the same. And the word magician, and both with Simon and Elymas, is the same word found here. But that doesn't really tell us what it means. Some have tried to call this, make this term to mean wise men, and that's probably the most common. But the English equivalent of wise men doesn't really explain who these were. The word here is very specific, and probably means something about astronomy. And you might say, and some astronomers came. But, however, not English word isn't any good, because whatever these men were, their love of the stars is not what we think of astronomy. They did study the stars, but they believed that the stars influenced human actions and destiny and would have been more in line with what we'd call astrologers. But to call them astrologers would be a little bit unfair as well, because while many take astrologers seriously and others think that there is a joke, nobody would ever consider them as serious scientists. But the magis, at their best, were in fact scientists. But it would be no good to say these scientists came, because on the one hand, the science that they held to is not like what we would think of science, even though that they studied the heavenly bodies very carefully, and they had a very rudimentary kind of science and had discovered many insightful things. The magis believed that there was a religious value to the study of the skies, and so you could have actually called them theologians. But again, that title doesn't really apply, because just as they're not truly scientists the way we would think of it, neither are they truly theologians the way we would think of them. And so some have tried to call them magicians or even charlatans. But that doesn't really apply, because these men, if they were anything, were men who were quite serious about their religious faith. And they were not in any way, there's nothing in the text to suggest to us that these men were dishonest. One commentator wrote this. He says, the bringing of the gifts, talking about this magi as magicians, they were bringing gifts of gold from their ill-gotten gains, symbolizing the renunciation of their illicit profits. While frankincense and myrrh, which were the commonly used in incantations, symbolized their surrender of their magic-making paraphernalia. In the words of Ignatius, a star shone forth in the heavens above all the stars, and its light was unutterable. From that time forward, every sorcery and every spell was dissolved. And the commentator who cites that says, I'm not sure that such an understanding of this passage can be, in fact, ruled out. So my point is simply to say, we don't really know not only how many, we're not really sure who these men were. Nor are we even really sure where they came from. We know they come from the east. But where? There is a line of thought that suggests that they came actually from China. In Shinang, which is a city in central China, according again to another authority that I was reading, there is what's called the oldest of all Christian monuments in Asia. And it actually refers to certain wise men going to Bethlehem to worship Jesus. Early on in history, there is a tremendous missionary influence into China. It eventually will be wiped out. The church will be wiped out. But when the modern missionaries returned, they were stunned to find that there was so much history of Christian faith in China. So it's possible that these magi, who and what they were, came from China. But again, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. The position that I've often taken, and I take with a high degree of softness, I would not be dogmatic on it, is that they come from Babylon, and that their knowledge of the biblical events comes as a result of Daniel and the Jews that remained in Babylon after the captivity. If they were magi from Babylon, that would have made them priests, probably in the ziggurats that were there, which would make them really genuinely pagan priests. But we don't know that to be certain either. So there's a high level of mystery around these men. How many? Who were they? And where they came from. But the fact that we can't answer those questions should not daunt us from coming to appreciate something of who and what they were and what they did. Clearly they come from the east. And clearly they are men who come to worship. There's, again, nothing in the text to impugn their character or impugn their motives. And so they have something to teach us. And I'd like to give us five insights from the lives of these magi that play such a significant role, as mysterious as they may be, such a significant role in a book that's written to defend that Jesus is the King of the Jews, written by a Jew, in part for evangelistic purposes to Jews. And therefore, they are of importance. And why God has chosen to hide from us something of their number and their identity and their home, we will not know in this life, probably. But we can glean some truths from them. And the first truth that I'd like to suggest to you is that the story of the Magi tell us that there are true servants of God in places where you would least expect to find them. There are true servants of God in places where you would least expect to find them. The Bible is full of such men. You have men like Melchizedek. Where does he come from? And yet Abraham understood him to be a man of God, a priest of the God Most High. And Abraham seeks to pay tithes to him. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. Job himself. We can look around the world and we can say that there are people who love the Lord who don't always fall into the categories that we would expect them to. And so therefore we must be careful in how we judge what's going on around us. We must be careful in terms of passing judgment upon people and upon places and things. What would we do if we were with Mary and Joseph that night and these pagan priests arrived? What would our response have been? Or as we were saying this morning, what about the shepherds who come from a class of believer, or a class of people in Israel who were banned from testifying in the courthouse because of their unsavory character and their lack of trustworthiness? And they come and say to you, by the way, angels were speaking to us? The grace of God is not tied to places or families. And Israel had a hard time with that, didn't they? Right up to the very end, they're saying, well, we know we're saved because Abraham is our father. On the day of the triumphal entry. And what did Jesus say? That God can raise up worshipers even from these stones. We must not be arrogant. We must be careful and discerning. There are some traveling to heaven whom we might not necessarily understand, but are truly believers and brothers and sisters in Christ. So true servants of God, true believers, true worshipers are sometimes found in places where you might least expect them. Secondly, it is not always those who have the most religious privilege who give Christ the greatest honor. It's not always those who have the most religious privilege that give Christ the greatest honor. We read of Herod, the king of the Jews, and his contacting the chief priests and the scribes. In verse 4, when he asked, he gathered together the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And the grammar here stresses the fact that he's pushing the inquiry. He's wanting precise information. He's pushing them, not for a general answer. He wants documentation. And they seem to be able to supply it, seemingly almost off the top of their head, that quoting from Micah 5:2, that it's in Bethlehem, land of Judah, that the Messiah would come and he shall be the ruler and the shepherd of all of Israel. Now, we're told in other places of the great privileges and the great benefits that it is to be a Jew. For example, Paul rehearses some of them in Romans 9, for example. Just let me read these. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself was accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, the Israelites. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons, the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Listen to that pedigree. And yet, it's these pagan magi who are diligently seeking after Christ, and the earthly king and the priests and the scribes have no interest. You would think that they would want to go to Bethlehem. You would think that they would want to go and check it out. Why don't they? Well, the text does say in verse 3 that when King Herod heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. I wondered for a long time what it meant that all Jerusalem was troubled with him. And I'm not sure that I still know, but here's an interesting thought that I read from one of the commentators. Herod, as we know, was a ruthless man who even killed many in his own household when he had any reason to suspect that they might overthrow him as king. And now there's these pagans coming saying, "Where is born the King of the Jews?" And it seems that the city has heard that Herod has heard of these. And maybe because of his reputation, they are so afraid of what he does when there's no big announcement. Now that there seems to be this public proclamation of some sort, that maybe the whole city is afraid of what the consequences will be when this paranoid megalomaniac starts lopping off heads. Where will it stop? And they may have had very good reason to fear that, because in verse 16, we're told of Herod's asking for all the 2-year-old and younger boys to be killed. This man is an incredible evil man. Now, if that's why all Jerusalem trembled, maybe that's why the chief priests were afraid to go. Because maybe if it was found out that they had slipped away from Jerusalem down to Bethlehem to check out the King of the Jews, that they themselves would be put to death. And if that's true, then what would possibly be the motive for not going but the fear of man? And so all these high privileges, all these great privileges that God had bestowed upon the Jews from generation after generation, from Abraham to the great deliverance out of Egypt through Moses, through Joshua and through the kings, through the deliverance of they received from Babylon, and the great miracles that God had done even in the 400 silent years between Malachi and the coming of John the Baptist, with what we now call Hanukkah and the deliverance that God provides in giving extra oil for the purification of the temple at the time of the rebellion that was led by the Maccabean brothers. So many wonderful things, so many wonderful promises. And yet, as it says in John chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus came to His own, and His own received Him not. There's an old proverb that you find in some of the commentators that say, the nearer the church, the further from God. And apparently that proverb truly is lived out in the life of Herod and the scribes and all of Jerusalem. What we should have anticipated was all of Jerusalem going down to Bethlehem. But what we have is just the Magi. Thirdly, that there where the knowledge of Scripture, the knowledge of Scripture does not guarantee grace in the heart. Knowledge of Scripture does not guarantee grace in the heart. Again, thinking of these scribes, the chief priests and the scribes who lived to memorize the Scriptures, to copy the Scriptures, to preserve the Scriptures, they're able to quote the Scriptures. But whether it be out of the fear of man more than the fear of God, whether it be out of sheer indifference, whatever it be, they never went to Bethlehem to seek their coming Savior. And we ought to be warned by that. As I have said on previous occasions, I try to remind the young people on Wednesday night when I have an opportunity to teach them, I am so thankful that we have a church that is making a commitment to try to encourage our children to memorize Scripture. But we must never be lulled to sleep in thinking that just because we have a lot of young people who've memorized Scripture, that there is any evidence whatsoever in that of salvation, regeneration, or saving and sanctifying graces. In fact, in some cases, that's actually evidence of the hardening of the heart. What does Jesus say to the Pharisees in John chapter 5? You search the Scriptures, but you refuse to come to Me, and I am the one that the Scriptures testify of. And so we must be on our guard for ourselves, for our families, for our church, that while we encourage the reading of the Word and the study of the Word and the memorizing of the Word, that we be not found negligent in praying, that God's grace would accompany that Word and the transformation of the hearts and minds of all of us. Someone once said, "A little grace is better than many gifts. Gifts alone save no one, but grace leads to glory." Now, lest I be misunderstood, I'm not saying we shouldn't be making our children memorize Scripture. But Scripture and grace is what we desire, because the two together is a powerful tool in the hands of God. It's the Spirit and Word together, Word and Spirit, Word and Spirit, Word, the Spirit of God working through the Word that we seek to desire. Fourthly, I would like to suggest, and this is one that I think that all of us need to consider, but I certainly probably more than any, the splendid example of the Magi in terms of spiritual diligence. We can hop on a plane and fly around the world in almost no time. It was just a year ago. I was driving across country from beautiful, warm, sunny California to beautiful downtown, overcast, cold Fargo. In fact, I meant to say Friday night, and I neglected to say it. That was my one-year anniversary in terms of being here to speak. I mean, I'd spoken prior in terms of candidating, but Christmas Eve was my first service as one of the official elders in this church. And what a wonderful year it has been. All week I've been saying, I need to remember to say that in my opening comments, and then true to form, I forgot. But there's also another interesting night in my life, because that's Christmas Eve is the night in which I got engaged to my wife 18 years ago. So for me, Christmas Eve will always have a special role for two reasons. But having said all that, back to the sermon, the splendid example of spiritual diligence and discipline. Wherever these men came from, whether it be China or from Babylon, it was at tremendous cost, tremendous effort, tremendous danger that took a significant amount of time. They would have had to had quite an entourage to be able to go over the Fertile Crescent if they're coming from Babylon down to Jerusalem. It would have been difficult because of thieves and robbers. It would have been difficult just because of the travel type of accommodations they could have had. It would have been no easy thing on their bodies. There would have been it would have cost them a great deal of money in terms of the possessions that they would need, provisions rather they would need in order to get there. But where is our self-denial? Where is our effort? What will keep us from the throne of grace? What keeps us from spending time on our knees before our Lord and Savior? These men took time and encountered danger, spent money, and traveled a long distance to be able to get down on their knees before an infant and worship Him. And to give not only gifts, but to give out of their treasures. What keeps us from Christ? What keeps us from being at church on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night? What keeps us from our times of regular prayer and personal Bible study or family worship times? What keeps us from having personal conversations through prayer or journaling with our Lord and Savior? Now, these men show us a a striking example of great spiritual diligence and discipline. The fatigues of an Eastern traveler at that time were so much greater than anything that we could even possibly begin to understand. And yet they came. Men who did not have the Scriptures, men who did not have the fullness of revelation, and whoever they were, and wherever they came from, even for their day, had very little divine help in terms of a clear understanding of the Scriptures. And yet they knew enough that Jesus was worthy to be worshipped. And nothing would daunt them in their desire to be present and to give the right worship to the one who is most worthy of their worship. What does our religion cost us? What diligence do we show in following Christ? These are all questions which deserve serious reflection upon those who call upon the name of the Lord. Finally, with these magi, whoever they were, from wherever they came, however many there were, and what and who they were, what a striking example of faith. When they arrived, what did they see? I mean, can you imagine the months that it would have taken to travel over the Fertile Crescent? If they're coming from as far as China, maybe years. And we're told in the text that they went in verse 10 and they saw the star. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The star seems to be leading them at this particular point. We're not told that the star led them the whole way. We're only told that that the star leads them in the last, at the very last. And they come into the house and they saw the Christ and Mary and His mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped Him. What did they see? They, unlike the shepherds, were not told by any angels, at least not that we're informed of, to anticipate a child, to anticipate an infant. And not only an infant, but one who is in a pauper's house, possibly a manger, but I would believe, because of the wording here, that Jesus by this time is close to 2 years of age, because of Herod's reaction and who he kills, after having discerned exactly the time in which the star appeared and inquiring exactly as to when all this took place, Herod wants to kill the child. Given the fact that he seems to be a crafty man, maybe he says, well, maybe their year has passed, so let's do all one-year-old babies, and just to be sure, let's do two and under, just to cover our bases. But whatever the time frame between the birth of Christ and the arrival of these magi, what did they see? Not having been told that there is a, like the shepherds, that there is a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, and that will be a sign for you to know this baby from any other baby. They travel for months at great expense, great physical danger, great physical exhaustion. They go on down to Bethlehem. They go into this pauper's house. They see this woman. They see this man who are poor, and they look at an infant. What is there? And as we were saying this morning, the facts do not always tell you the truth, because facts must be interpreted. And yet, what do they do? Verse 11, and coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground. They prostrated themselves and worshipped the child. Now, we don't even like to have to kneel in public, do we? But these men threw out dignity, threw out their pride, and maybe even threw out their wildest expectations. When the eyes of faith look upon that which cannot be seen, and saw in an infant a king, saw in an infant a savior, saw in an infant something that was more than just cute, something that they ought to humble themselves before and worship. They saw no miracles to convince them. They heard no teaching to persuade them. They beheld no signs of divinity and greatness to overawe them. All they saw was a newborn infant, helpless and weak and needing a mother's care like any one of us. And yet, they believed that this infant was the divine Savior of the world. No greater faith is given to us. No greater example of faith is given to us anywhere in the whole Bible. There are others who have like faith, like the man dying on the cross, who calls Jesus Lord. And what did he see? But a broken and beaten man. The wise men, the magi, saw a newborn babe in the lap of a poor woman and worshipped him and confessed him as the Christ. And they opened up their treasures and they gave to him. So from these magi, whoever they were, however many they were, and from wherever they came, we learn some tremendous truths. We learn to be careful about how we spiritually assess what's going on around us, because there are true servants of God in places we would never find them. We find that those who have the greatest religious privileges are not always those who give the greatest honor to Christ. We also learn that a great knowledge of Scripture is not always accompanied with grace in the heart. And we learn also of great spiritual discipline and diligence into pursuing after the seeing of Christ. And we see great examples of faith by men who were not given all the spiritual advantages that you and I have been given, or Herod and the scribes and the Pharisees. And so with this in mind, I would just encourage you all, with the coming of the new year, to all the more to remind ourselves of the need to be regular in terms of our worship of God, to be regular in terms of our calling out upon God for the grace that we need to rightly worship Him and to rightly prize Him and to rightly exalt Him for who and what He is. To pray for the grace that we need not only to rightly worship Him on a regular basis as a congregation, but to regularly meet with Him often at the throne of grace to receive the grace and mercy that we need. And to pray for the grace of God to also kindle in our hearts greater levels of faith and belief and trust in what this great King, Jesus Christ, wants of us, wants to do through us, in terms of not only seeing our families come to Christ, but the building of His church and the influencing of Fargo and beyond with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we willing to believe Him for in 2005? What are we willing to believe Him for 2010? What are we willing to believe Christ for 2015? What are we willing to start to pray for? What are we willing to begin to work for? What are we willing to pursue after? And what treasures are we willing to bring open to give to Him in terms of time, talent, riches, giftedness, for the glory of His kingdom, the advancement of His kingdom, and the exaltation of the King of that kingdom? May God be merciful to us and extend to us the grace we need, that our faith would be vibrant, dynamic and alive because His Word and His grace is active within all of us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that too often we are like Herod and the scribes, fearing man more than fearing You. That too often we are like the scribes who know the Word and yet are indifferent to what it has to say. And Father, how often we are unlike the Magi who at great personal expense and danger and even discomfort push themselves to have just one opportunity to bow down before the King of the Jews. Father, I would pray that You would send forth Your Holy Spirit into our hearts and minds. And even tonight, extend Your grace to us to turn our hearts away from the world and the things of the world and the fear of man and the love of that which is passing away. And grant to us, Father, a passion for that which will last forever. Father, I pray that You would work in this church, that You would work through our ministries, whether it be on Sunday morning or during the middle of the week, that You would work in our homes, in our lives of our fathers and our mothers, to bring about a generation of men and women who would take passionately the charge of seeing Fargo reached with the gospel. Grant to us the grace that we need to fervently worship You and cause that worship to overflow into our conversation and our lifestyles and our energies and our riches and our talents and our gifts, that we might glorify You and honor You and be a blessing to those who are around us as we live out our faith with the excitement and the energy and the enthusiasm and the passion that even these Magi had. Father, we pray that You would cause their testimony and their lives and their actions to be a great encouragement to us, and may Your Spirit convict us where we need to be convicted, encourage us where we need to be encouraged, strengthen us where we are weak, and impassion us where we are passionless. And grant in the coming year, Father, that we would have even greater faith and greater interest and greater love and greater diligence in pursuing after You and the things of Your kingdom and the ordinary means of Your saving and sanctifying grace than we ever have pursued in the past, to the glory of Christ and the advancement of His kingdom. In His name we pray. Amen.